Psalm chapter 8. Turn there in your Bibles with me, please. Psalm chapter 8. I'm going to read the text, set this psalm before us, and then we will look at it together. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy of the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I've entitled this message, The Majesty of God in Creation. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, states this: the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. John Calvin echoes that truth when he states this: men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. If there is one thing a person can walk away with after reading any portion of the Psalms, it is that God is supremely majestic. One who is majestic is one who is mighty and magnificent. It is one who is exalted, grandiose, and monumental. This one is marvelous. They are stunning. They are awesome. This is how we must view our God. He is high and lifted up. He is upon his throne, where he sovereignly is reigning over the universe. His significance is greater than any other being in the universe by an infinite margin. Isaiah describes his vision of God as the one who is sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. John, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, describes the majesty of God like this. He says, "Behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." It's these glorious descriptions of the God who is on the throne that Isaiah sees in this vision that God gives him. These descriptions are for the purpose of helping us wrap our human, finite minds around this great God who we are called to worship. And that is the purpose that God has revealed himself to us, isn't it? To be worshipped and adored, to receive our lavish, unending praise from our hearts, from our words, from our actions, from our motivations. And this is the primary reason that we have the Psalter. It is to ignite our praise and adoration for the great King, for the ruler of the universe, for the creator of all that there is, the supreme, majestic, eternal, sovereign one. It's the purpose of this book. Through the Psalms, God solicits our worship, and he has the complete right to do this. So as we approach Psalm 8 and the other psalms that we will study this summer, let's allow the majestic God of the universe to solicit our praise for who he is and for what he has done. So as you look at this psalm, there are a few things I want you to note at the outset. First of all, when it comes to the psalms, there are many different kinds of psalms in the Psalter. And this particular one is known as a nature psalm, which can be seen in the different descriptions of nature throughout, when he talks about the heavens, when he talks about the moon and the stars, and when he talks about man, and he talks about him being over all of the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field and the birds and the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the seas. This is a nature psalm. It is descriptive of nature. It is God being praised through his creation. Second, the superscription, that little tiny thing above verse 1 in your Bibles, is in the original text. And it is there to give us at least a little context, and usually to identify the author of the psalm. So you have, if you look at your Bibles, you have that which is italicized under, like says Psalm 8, and then there's an italicized thing. Mine says, the Lord's glory and man's dignity. That's just a title, man-made title. But under that, you have this little superscription for the choir director on the a Psalm of David. That's actually in the original text. And when those particular psalms have these superscriptions, they give us a little bit of insight. They usually give us a little context and identify the author. And as I'm sure you're aware of, and as Joshua mentioned on Wednesday night, psalms are songs, and they were sung by the nation of Israel during different occasions. This was Israel's songbook. As a result, many of the psalms say, many of the superscriptions say, for the choir director. Well, these were meant to be sung. And Psalm 8 was written by David on the Gittith, which is not only fun to say, but is most likely an instrument used in Gath. We actually have no idea what it is, but I think it was an instrument used in Gath for the purpose of being sung by the people as a means to praise God. David played the harp, so somewhere probably between a harp and a guitar, and somewhere probably with strings, and it was in Gath, and it's called the Gittith. It's a great word. That's all we know about that. The third thing I want you to notice at the outset is this, that the focal point of praise expressed in the two bookends of the psalm, verse 1 and verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. See, God is to be praised for his sovereign, supreme majesty. And the rest of the psalm then, verses 2 through 8, give us the reasons that we are to praise God for his supreme majesty. A little bit more at verse 1 with me. It says, O Lord, our Lord. God is directly addressed as Yahweh, indicated by the word Lord in all caps. And you, I'm sure, know this in your Bibles. When you see the word Lord and it's on all caps, that is God's covenant name. That is Yahweh. When Lord is big L and little letters after that, those are called small lowercase letters, but then it is referring typically to one of his other names, typically Elohim. Is the name that it refers to. But when, so God is, he is directly addressed here, O Lord, O Yahweh. This is a name that represents his character. It represents his loyalty. It represents his faithfulness, his covenant love for his people. And he is also referred to as Elohim immediately after that, a name which indicates that he is the sovereign master and that he has the right to rule. So this is the God of the universe. And he has the right to rule everything that is under his dominion, everything that he has made. It says, how majestic is your name? It speaks, as we said earlier, of his might and his magnificence. The term name, it expresses his essence, the very person of God. God is extraordinarily magnificent, the psalmist says. The phrase, in all the earth, expresses his absolute sovereignty over all creation and his providential involvement. So God sets the affairs of the earth in order, which he ordained before the foundation of the world. Everything to work itself out, to come to an end, to complete his perfect will that he has from the very beginning. But he doesn't just set that in motion and allow things to happen. He sets that in motion and then he's providentially involved. He's intricately involved in the way that his will is played out in this world. He is sovereign over all creation. He is providentially involved in the lives of people. And this magnificent God has displayed or set his splendor, it says, above the heavens, his glory above the heavens. And we know from Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, it says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the ends of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." So his glory is set on display in the heavens. But the specific creation, which the psalmist reflects upon, that gives us ample reason to praise God for his supreme majesty, is the creation of man. The creation of man. God's glory in this text is manifested in God's use of frail man, forming him, and then using him for his purposes. So in regard to the creation of man, the text gives us three reasons to praise God for his sovereign and supreme majesty. Three reasons. And the first reason that we find in verse 2 is this: God's peculiar strength. God's peculiar strength. Look at verse 2. It says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." God has appointed the praise of the weakest person, humanly speaking, to cause his enemies to cease. He uses these terms, infants and nursing babes. It is a good rendering of what the author was intending to communicate. He was intending to communicate the smallest of children, those who are the most dependent on others and used and are used by God then to bring down his enemies by their simple praise. It's peculiar. It's interesting to think about. See, only God in his infinite wisdom and omnipotence could use the weak to defeat the mighty. You see, God silences his enemies with the praise of his people. We see this happen in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is having one of those normal confrontations that he had with Pharisees and scribes. In verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" In Jesus' ministry, we see the silencing of his critics with the praise of these children, crying out, giving glory and honor to the God of the universe because of such simple faith in this particular context. God's wisdom of using the weak to confound the mighty is also seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" You see, the context there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is certainly the cross. See, God used the foolishness of his Son dying on a cross, humanly speaking, to bring about the salvation of his elect. You think about that for a moment. The sovereign, omnipotent, mighty God of the universe, who could do whatever he wants, do whatever he pleases, and do all things according to his purpose and plan. None can thwart him. None can cause him to go off course. He could have chosen a different way to bring himself glory, to manifest his glory in this world. But he chose the cross. And he sent his son. So the second person of the Godhead, the divine Son of God, the one who had been with him from eternity past, the uncreated one, God the Son, to come down, to take on flesh, to take on that which they had made their creation with, to take on flesh, to then live a perfect life, and to go to a cross, the most humiliating death in that time a person could die, and then to die, to have the Father then turn his face away from the Son, while the Son was bearing the wrath of all who would believe. The world looks at that as foolishness. Because humanly speaking, it is foolish. The omnipotent one of the universe certainly could have done what he wanted to accomplish without killing his son. But he crushed his son. And that's the wisdom of God over the foolishness of man. This is the peculiar strength of our God. The world's idea of strength is that the mighty man wins, the strongest man wins, the most intelligent man wins, he who dies with the most toys wins. It knows nothing of the wisdom of God and his ability to silence his enemies with the praise of his humble saints. But yet that's what God does. Dale Ralph Davis, who has an excellent tiny little commentary on this portion of Scripture, gives this illustration which is helpful. General Stonewall Jackson, his wife Ellie, had given birth to a stillborn son, and then she suffered an uncontrollable hemorrhage. So in a brief time on a Sunday afternoon, Jackson's whole world caved in and he was utterly crushed. So his son was born dead and his wife died. The next day he wrote his sister Laura. He told her that he thought he could submit to anything if God strengthened him for it, but he made no attempt to cover up his sad despair. But then there in the middle of his note, there is a most moving one-liner, and he says this: "Oh, my sister, would that you could have come, could have him for your God." Can you imagine that? Can you think of anyone weaker than Jackson, dashed and devastated by the Lord's taking away? Here is a man beaten and crushed who nevertheless says, "Oh, that you could have him for your God." What defense does the suave, narrow-eyed agnostic have for that? Sometimes the mightiest weapon in God's arsenal is not argument or brilliance nor eloquence nor philosophy, but praise, and the humblest believer can use it. End quote. See, as the people of God, we praise him for his strength, for his peculiar, unique, distinct, personal strength. We praise him because though he is great, the great and glorious God who set his glory in the heavens, he uses the weak and frail mankind to cause his enemies to cease to be. And so we cry out with the psalmist, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth." But the text doesn't stop there. In verses 3 through 5, we are given a second reason we must praise God for his supreme majesty, and it is this: God's particular care. God's particular care. In verses 3 and 4, David uses an argument that elevates the majesty of God, showing the insignificance of man, while at the same time explaining that God's particular care gives man great significance. Look at verse 3. He says, "When I consider your heavens," when I consider or see the heavens. He begins his argument by standing in awe of God's creation. He says, "The work of your fingers." This is imagery which signifies God's particular attention to detail. This is God's creativity and handiwork in every aspect of creation. You familiar with the woodpecker? I hate those things. And apparently they're illegal to shoot. Not that I've ever thought about that. They cause a lot of destruction. But are you aware of their tongues? Those things are unreal. I mean, they're like wrapped up in there like a hose. It shoots out of there and they can eat stuff outside on the bark, under the bark of that tree. That's a magnificent little creature. It's a picture of God's handiwork. I mean, who would have thought that something that annoying and terrible would be such a unique, particular creation of God and have the ability to feed himself by shooting his hose-like tongue out from under the bark and pulling out whatever insects are in there? Crazy. There's all kinds of creatures like that where you look at them and you learn about them and you think, there's no doubt those are pictures of a handy creator who was intricately involved in that process. But when he says the work of your fingers, that's what he's talking about. This particular attention to detail. God's creativity and handiwork in every aspect of creation. He goes on to say the moon and the stars, everything that God has created, the psalmist is standing in awe of. And we know that this was created by the word of his power, right? Hebrews chapter 1. All this was created by the word of his power. He spoke, it existed in the perfect creative form that he designed it to be. Well, you know how this is. Standing outside on a clear night, looking at all the stars and the bright moon. Some of you have had that experience with your significant others. It's a wonderful time. You're looking up and you're experiencing all of the beauty of God's creation. You're standing in awe of who he is. Those are special moments, good times. A number of years ago, I went on staff at a camp. It was an interesting time in my life. I was making some interesting decisions. I knew that God had called me into ministry. I had no idea what he wanted me to do. And so I thought, yeah, I'm just going to go up to a camp that doesn't have any electricity or running water or bathrooms. I'm going to live there with my family. 9,000 feet above sea level. Snows like 45 feet a year. Interesting place. I loved it because I grew up there. You know, I would go up there for different things. That's where I think I came to know Christ when I was a young boy. My dad was preaching at one of the camps during the summer, and so it had a sentimental, special place in my heart. You know, as camps do, right? You think of camp and you think, yeah, I love camp. Right? We think of camp, and after we go to camp in a couple weeks, we're going to think, yeah, Schlitterbahn, that's camp. It's great. Go there. You don't want to live there, though. You don't want to live at Schlitterbahn. That's not going to work. And so that's what I realized is, I got up there and realized that I probably wasn't cut out to live at camp. Like that wasn't the place where I was supposed to just survive for the rest of my life. And because, you know, I thought I was going to be teaching, hanging out with people. And so we had like 4 weeks of camp and people would come up and I'd hang out with them and I'd teach and do different things. And then they'd all leave. You know how many weeks are in a year? 52. Four is not very many. And so I'm up there and we get done with camp and I think, this is going to be a long year. And they wanted me to build stuff and maintain stuff. You'll get to know me. I'm not a builder. I'm not a maintainer. My wife is very handy. I'm grateful that she is because she handles a lot of different things in our house that I look at and think, it's going to cost me a fortune. I don't know what to do. So I decided to leave camp, and that's when I got plugged into the church, and the Lord has taken me down that path, and it's been wonderful. This was one thing I absolutely loved. It was going to the ball field because obviously it's up in the middle of nowhere. There are no lights. There are no people. And you go up there and you look at the night sky. And there was nothing. There was nothing that interfered with the extraordinary beauty of God's handiwork up there. I mean, the extent of stars standing on that ball field up there 9,000 feet above sea level is just, I can't even describe to you in words. And then in times when there was a full moon, oh my. It was a great time of year. And so when I think about this and I look at the psalmist here and he says that, I think I could grasp a little bit what he's saying. He's standing in awe of God's creation because there's nothing you can do. You know, you're at camp, you're doing all these different things. Some people go to camp because that's where they want to find their significant other and all this. People have their different ideas of going to camp. But when you're standing on that ball field and you're looking up and all you see is this expanse of God's creation, you can do nothing except say, whoa, this is one magnificent God. And I would have that experience at least once a year. And it was a wonderful experience. You know what's crazy to think about as we look at the beauty of God's creation? Is that what we see is fallen creation. We're standing up there and we're seeing this magnificent spread of stars and the moon and then crazy little creatures like the woodpecker and all that kind of stuff. This is fallen creation. This is marred by sin. This is stained by sin. This has been affected by sin. It's been corrupted by sin and by the curse. Can you imagine the new creation? I mean, that's what you need to do. When you're looking at something and admiring how wonderful God's creation is, think about, man, I can't even fathom what the new creation is going to be. It's going to be so much more, so much better, so much more brilliant, so much more wonderful, because it's not going to be marred by the curse of sin. And certainly God's creation is breathtaking, and it renders him worthy of all praise. But don't miss how David goes from this to focus on God's particular care of mankind. He highlights his focus on God's creation of man with a couple of rhetorical questions as he moves down into verse 4. He says, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And these questions express amazement and wonder as the psalmist meditates on God's particular care toward him and the rest of mankind. Notice the two words that David uses for man here. You can't see, I mean, you just see the simple word man there, and it's a good translation there in verse 4, and then the son of man there in the second part of verse 4. But these particular words, the word man is a general term used in the Hebrew language to express weakness. And he particularly chose this word. And then the son of man used here is used to express mortality. And so these particular words that he chose to use when he was writing this, he was doing something with these words. He's saying, what is this weak creature that you would care for him as you do? What is this weak creature that you would care for him? But yet, look how God does care for this weak creature. He says that he takes thought of him. That is to be mindful of him, to remember him, to think of him. It is to think of him in such a way so as to do things for him, to care for him. And the word care there in verse 4 is for the son of man, to care for the son of man. It literally means to visit him, to be troubled about him, to be concerned with him. You see, this is God divinely intervening in the lives of men to work out his perfect will for them. God cares. His point is that though God has manifested his supreme majesty in nature, man receives his particular care as the crown jewel of his creation. Listen to a few verses dealing with God's care for mankind. Psalm 65:9, "You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth." Luke 12:7, "Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Job 7:17, "What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him?" Psalm 144:3, "O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him?" Obviously parallels to our passage. Matthew 5:45, "So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." God cares for mankind. Consider some of the ways that God cares for mankind, generally speaking. He provides a planet for all of us to live on by creating it in such a way that it could sustain life. Listen, there's a bunch of morons who are going to Mars. You following this whole thing? I don't know what's going on. I mean, they're going to go up there and start this civilization, and they're going to die off in this little cage up there. It's ridiculous. This is the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. God gave us Earth, and he put people on it, and he sustains life on it because this is where he wants us to live. Not Mars, not Jupiter, not Pluto, even though I guess that's the long-lost planet. But he sustains the planet. He gives life. He provides food and rain to grow food. Rain for the just and the unjust. I just left Farmerville. And it was good. They depend on rain there in a huge, huge way. And I got to learn about faith in ways I had never learned about faith, because I just, you know, I'd have casual conversations with them and say, "So, you know, if it doesn't rain, what does that mean? They have no crop. They have no way to continue to exist." And I think, wow, that is a lot of faith. But God, in his grace, in his kindness, causes the rain because he's good to mankind, because he has a particular care for mankind. And by rain, we get food. I think you know that. You've been to science. He gives people the ability to think, the ability to speak, the ability to act, and the ability to enjoy life on this planet, believers and unbelievers alike. He's given us the mental capacity to live life and to enjoy life. That's the goodness and the grace of God. That's how he cares for mankind. But as believers, we know that God's particular care for his own goes far beyond his general care for the world, including, first and foremost, our salvation. Our salvation that we can break down into three parts, if to make it simple. We can break it down to our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. The fact that God has declared us righteous because of the work of Christ. The fact that God has positionally set us apart from sin unto himself, and also progressively is making us more like Jesus Christ, that's sanctification, conforming us to the image of his Son by the use of his word and the Spirit working through that word to change us. And then glorification, of course. Not every person on this planet is going to be glorified and spend eternity with Christ. You see, that's believers, and one day we're going to see Jesus face to face. That's 1 John 3:2. Right? When we see him, we're going to be like him. And that means this body of sin, this body of limitations, all of the difficulties, the diseases, all the struggles, all the issues of life that you have, that we have right now in life, are gone for those who are in Christ. It's over. That's God's particular care for his people, but it goes beyond just our salvation. We have genuine joy. We have joy that's detached from circumstances, from other people, from things. Our joy is found and rooted in the character of God himself. He allows us to live joyfully regardless of what's happening in life because we are in Christ. He provides complete fulfillment. Your fulfillment is in Christ. We find temporary fulfillment in others, and there's great fulfillment in marriage and family, and that's all part of God's design, but there is complete fulfillment in Christ, and that is particular care for his people. Not only that, Jesus is coming back to take us home to be with him in heaven forever. That's not happening to everybody. See, the next event in human history is the rapture, I believe the Bible points to. And that means those who are living and those who are dead in Christ are going to meet Christ in the air to forever be with him. That's particular care. He comforts us with his Holy Spirit, which he indwells us with at the point of conversion. He has given us his word and the ability to understand it. That's just a short list. But that's God's particular care for his own, for his people. Verse 5 gives further insight into God's particular care of mankind. As it says, You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. We are reminded that though man is God's special creation, he is not divine. He has been made lower than God. No matter what nonsense our world may spew out, we are not our own gods, and no, we will never be made into a god as the Mormons teach. It's not going to happen. We are not divine. We have been made lower than God. Man is the creation of God. God is the uncreated one. He had no beginning. He has no end. We had a beginning. And our end only continues in a positive way when we come to Christ on his terms. 1 Corinthians 15 says that when we come into Christ, we take on immortality, but we will never become God. It's not going to happen. We take on immortality. However, verse 5 says that though we are not divine, God has crowned mankind with glory and majesty. The idea of crowning here is the crowning of a king. That's the word that's used. That God has crowned mankind with glory and majesty. Mankind is a very special creation. You see, what the psalmist is telling us here in verse 5 is that all humanity is made in the image of God. And that is what it means to be crowned with glory and honor, to be made in his image. No other creature that God has made has been made in his image with intellect, emotion, and volition, and a soul. Man is a spiritual being. And because man has been made in the image of God, every person is to be treated with dignity and respect. And though that image has been marred by sin, and it has been marred by sin in a very significant way, It has not been lost altogether. And we live with the hope of it being fully restored one day when we are in the presence of Jesus, who is the perfect image of the invisible God. As believers who are awaiting that day of perfect restoration, we must live to reflect the image of God to the greatest degree possible by the power of the Holy Spirit while still living in this body of sin. That's what we're called to do. We're called to live to the fullest extent we can as sinners. How do we do that? We do that by patterning our lives after the perfect man, Jesus Christ. The more we look like him, the more we will reflect the image of God. And that only comes from walking according to the truth of the Word of God. So you want to fulfill your duty as reflecting the image of God in this life as a sinner who's been saved by God's grace. You pattern your life after the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And you pattern your life after the perfect man, Jesus Christ, by patterning your life after the Word of God and obeying it. But there's a third reason. A third reason that we find in this psalm to praise God for his sovereign and supreme majesty. And that is this: God's precise design. God's precise design. In verses 6 through 8, explain to us what man was precisely designed by God to do. You have made him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. See, mankind has been commissioned by God to rule over and subdue the planet. The word rule here has the idea of reigning over, having power over. The word stresses rulership and mastery and dominion. And verse 6 shows us that God clearly intended that mankind rule over all things. All things. All things have been put under his feet. And then verse 7 and 8 expounds upon all things. And we clearly see that man was designed to rule over all creation. We are God's vice regents, designed to carry out his will upon this planet. That's what mankind is. That's what we've been delegated to do. That's our precise design. Because this was the creation mandate, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That's the mandate. And by the way, just a side note, people get caught up in questioning the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Don't ever question that. It's absolutely inspired. It's absolutely literal. It did happen, because you throw out the different things that Genesis 1 through 11 talk about, you have some serious problems when you get to the other end of things. This is one of those problems. This is the mandate. It's what we're called to do. We're called to subdue the earth. So as we see the creation mandate clearly, and then we look at the world today, this must cause us to ask a few questions, right? Because those two, one of those things doesn't look like the other. I'll tell you that right now. So the first question we have to ask when we look at the creation mandate, that's clear, and we look at the world today, which is clear they don't abide by that, the question is, what happened? If this mandate is God's precise design, what happened? What happened? Well, sin happened. The presence of sin has thrown God's precise design into complete and utter chaos. The reality of the image of God has been marred by sin and turned on its head with things, for example, like abortion, like murder, every other kind of injustice. Instead of man dominating and ruling over the planet is dominating man, seen by the worship of creation. Animals have become more important than people. That's a very clear thing. A few years ago, my wife and I were headed down to College Station We were on a plane. We had a young son, Lawson. If you haven't met him, you will. He's intense. He's three, and we pray every day that God will regenerate his heart and bring him to Christ, because he has headed down a bad path, that young man. 3 years old, crazy, insane. We love him. It's a good kid. He was a new baby at this time. And you ever flown on a plane with a new baby? That's exciting. In many regards, that's very exciting. But see, something happens when you go up and you come down, and I'm not a scientist, but there's air and there's pressure. And it hurts. I mean, our ears pop and plug up, and we don't like that. To a baby, that's compounded. That's exponentially. And so if they're not completely distracted, like eating, which is their favorite thing in the world to do, then when they go up and down, there is going to be a burst of energy from their mouth that is going to frighten everybody on the plane. That happens, and it happened with him. Besides that, that was probably the best time in his life, was on that plane ride. Quiet. Quiet, calm, not going after his sisters. But I remember there, and he would let out that burst of energy from his mouth, and everybody was mortified. Like, get your baby under control, right? They turn into these people who are so angry. And they look at you and glare at you like, why is something coming out of that baby's mouth? Don't let them do that. And I get that. I understand that. I'm sure in my flesh at times I've had that thought. But then right behind me in the seat, right behind me, I mean, I looked back and couldn't believe it. There was this small creature, a dog, I think. It looked like a rat. I couldn't tell, but it did make like a high-pitched bark noise, and I've never heard a rat do that. And so I think it was indeed a dog, and it was in this bucket, this pail. He just like popped his head out, and he barked a lot. I mean, a lot, to the point where I was like, this is terrible. This guy's got to go away. And people were loving it. Loving it. People walking by to go to the bathroom, people from their chairs all around. Oh, what kind of dog is it? And happy and go lucky. And it was like, I can't deal with this. I don't have the capacity for this. Because then the stewardess came down the aisle, and she gave that dog a complimentary beverage. A complimentary beverage. He was a rat-like dog in a pail. And he got a beverage. But people would glare at my child when he made a peep when we went into the air because his ears popped. I didn't like that very much. But it was a very telling example for me. A very glaring illustration of what has happened in our society. That there is a love for creation that has superseded that which God has called it to be. You have the vast overreach of groups such as the EPA and PETA. If you don't know what those are, look them up online. I don't think I could tell you. And their agendas which promote earth worship. You know, this is what Romans 1 talks about in regard to the fall of society. It says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they served the creature rather than the creator. And that's why we have the problems that we have. That's why this mandate is not being carried out. The world has rejected God and his mandate, and the result upon our society has been and will continue to be catastrophic. Well, this leads us to a second question. If our world is such a mess and is going to continue down that path, what's the answer? The answer is not getting together and starting a discussion. The answer is not joining some sort of group. The answer is Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's the answer. You see, only Christ, the second Adam, the perfect man, can reconcile that which has been dismantled. And he has done this through his work on the cross, so that every person who turns from their rebellion and places their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone is then enabled by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to align their lives with the mandates of the Word of God and begin to give God the rightful praise he deserves. That's the answer. There's no answer in anything else. There's no answer in trying to fight this nonsense that's going on out there. There's no answer in trying to get violent or get angry. There's no answer in that. The answer is in Christ. Christ is the one who changes our hearts, who reverses what has happened because of sin. He changes our hearts to then go and follow this mandate, to fulfill this mandate, to carry it out. And when we do that, we give God the rightful praise he deserves. This leads us to a third question, which is, when will all of this be made right? Because we know from Scripture that this is just going to continue to get worse. You know, we're in a bad pattern right now. We're spiraling downward. Unfortunately, it's going to get worse. That's just the society we live in. It's what happens with sin. So what's the answer? When will all of this be made right? Well, it's Christ's second coming. The Bible provides for us this hope. I mean, we have the hope that we have now in Christ and living according to his mandate and being the best image bearers we can be on this planet. But one day, all of this is going to be made right. One day, all of that which has been turned on its head, rebelling against the mandate that God has given, will be made right. As I mentioned a moment ago, the next thing that comes down the line, I believe according to the Scriptures, is the rapture. And we will meet Christ in the air. And then there will be a 7-year tribulation period where the Antichrist will set himself up as God in the temple. It's called the abomination of desolation at the 3.5-point mark in the tribulation period. And God is going to send judgment after judgment after judgment and destroy the world. It's also going to be one of the greatest evangelistic, probably the greatest evangelistic time in the history of the world, as God saves 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, and they go out, and then they are evangelists to the rest of the world, and there's going to be this massive, massive coming to Christ, especially among the Jewish people, like this world has never seen. But it's also going to be the most tragic 7 years this earth has ever endured. But at the end of that 7 years, God is going to bind Satan and his demons in the pit, and he is going to come back. He's going to descend to the Mount of Olives. He is going to come into Jerusalem. He is going to take his seat on the throne of David. And all of us who were raptured with him are coming back with him. And we are going to reign as his perfect vice regents during the millennial reign of Christ. It is an amazing thing to look forward to. So all of this that has been turned on its head in this universe is going to be made right as Jesus establishes his reign on earth for 1,000 years, and he deals with all outward rebellion. At the end of the 1,000 years, he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will live perfectly in harmony, in bliss, forever and ever, fulfilling the mandate that God gave us from the beginning. That gives us great hope, does it not? We can then say with the psalmist, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." So how do we praise our majestic and sovereign God concerning his precise design? Well, we live according to that design while we're on this earth. Our God is matchless and supreme, and he is worthy to be praised for his peculiar strength, his particular care, and his precise design. And we are the crown of his creation, and we are called to give him that praise that he deserves. David closes out this psalm where he began, verse 9, the second book into praise. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And with that, he solidifies his point that our majestic sovereign God is worthy to be praised. So may we be faithful and careful to give God the glory that is rightfully his in our lives as we seek to please him in all that we are and all that we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this glorious psalm. Will you magnify yourself with the glorious creation of man, which we fortunately, Lord, are part of. What a joy. Lord, may we fulfill our mandate. But this Lord who doesn't know Christ, who turn from their sin, turn from themselves, their rebellion, I pray that they will see that today is the day of salvation, that they will find Christ as the all-sufficient King of the universe who died to pay for their sin, rose again to bring them life. Lord, I pray that you will do that in any heart that needs that to take place. Bring them to yourself. For those of us, Lord, who know Christ, help us to see this psalm. Help us to live with the hope that's ahead and to do what we are called to do on this planet as your vice regents. And when we do that, we are giving you the glorious praise you deserve. We love you. We praise you. Thank you that you are sovereign and majestic and worthy of our praise. We glorify you in Christ's name. Amen.